trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, please. Genesis 18. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This, of course, means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit so that you can metabolize His Word. Also given over to God at this time, any problems that may be on your mind that would distract you. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you have given us again to be together as your royal family and to receive your word. We are so grateful for this privilege that we can continually approach your throne with great boldness and find mercy and help in time of need. We thank you that through the information that is within your word, through the metabolization process by your spirit, that we can have this information turned into wisdom and therefore apply it to our lives and have victory and be overcomers over the dangers in this world and the evil in this world. We pray, Father, for the health of all those who are members of this local assembly, that they may be healed in certain ways and that you would prevent them from any illnesses or dangers. We also lift up, Father, those who continue to need patience and endurance in your plan. We pray for them and ask that you continue to encourage them and comfort them. And Father, we ask that you would again challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our doctrine of prayer, we are in point four, which is the petition and desire. Of course, there are four, and once we cover these four, we'll have one more point, and then we can move on to our next verse. Before we finish the doctrine of prayer, there's a lot of individual principles that we can glean from the prayers that are listed both in the Old Testament and New Testament in terms of what was asked for and what was the motivation and desire behind what was asked. When you offer a petition or prayer for yourselves or others to God, there is the thing for which you ask called a petition, and then there is what is behind the petition, your desire, your motivation, and God sees both and He will answer both. The four categories that follow two that we've covered on Sunday, first just by means of review, was there is positive negative, meaning that your petition is answered as yes, but your desire behind it is answered as no. Usually this is done when it's the only way to reveal the error of your desire. And we have seen this. You keep asking and asking and asking for things that God does not desire you to have. Your motivation is wrong. And though He warns you, we saw that when Israel wanted a king, Samuel warned them. When Israel wanted meat, Moses and his 70 compadres that God gave them to help warned all the people, and still they said, no, give us what we want. God knows, of course, that the only way you're going to learn this lesson is for you to get what you have petitioned and then recognize that it is not going to give you any happiness at all. And in fact, quite the opposite, is just going to make you miserable. So we saw both are here on the board, 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 9, 19 through 20. The Jews wanted to have a human king that they could see instead of God as their king. They were a theocracy. They didn't want that anymore. And so that was the petition. Their desire was to be like other nations. In other words, to be happy as like other nations. You think about it. If you want the prosperity of the world so that you can be happy like cosmic believers or unbelievers are, that's impossible because you're a new creature in Christ. The Jews can't be happy with an earthly king over and above God being their king. I mean, even when they had their good kings, they were in no way as well off as they were when they were theocracy. And so as what they have been designed to be, God's first client nation, they were designed to be a theocracy, so you, as a new creature in Christ, are designed to exist in the pre-designed plan of God. That's your environment. And your master, your king, your judge is one and the same, Jesus Christ. And if you get away from that and you say, well, I want to be like the others. Yeah, they look happy, they look prosperous, but there's nothing there for you. You're not like that anymore. And that's the beauty of regeneration. That can also be the great sting of regeneration, trying to live prosperous in the old man when you are no longer that man. And that can be a real tough pill to swallow. And of course, God has a plan to make you see that very clearly. Sometimes that's not fun, just like it wasn't fun for the Jews, just like it's not fun for anybody who has to be shown the hard way instead of the easy way. And often we do have to learn like that. In Psalm 106, 13 through 15, of course, was the provision of manna that they got tired of. They didn't want to use their own flocks and herds. Of course, they could not. That was really their commodity. They needed those flocks and herds for when they got into the promised land, because they can't get in there with nothing and have nothing to establish themselves in that land. And so even though God provided them freely manna, which is a beautiful picture of God's logistical grace support, they were not to gather it on Saturday, which was a picture of God's Sabbath, that they were to rest and have faith in the fact that God would always provide for them. But they longed for meat, and they did get it. When they got the meat, of course, their desire was for the meat. They got that. Their answer of their desire was negative, and they suffered terribly, and thousands of them died. And this is a perfect room. This is a reminder that I want to give you again, because there is a sneaky little dark agent within you called your old sin nature that does desire usually more than what we have capacity for. And this reminds us that, and by the way, you might have capacity for something, but it just not might be God's plan for you. You know, you might have capacity. Jesus Christ had capacity for a wife. He could have taken a wife. Paul could have taken a wife. He said, you know, he even said that in his epistle. Don't we have the right to take a believing wife like the other apostles have? But it wasn't in God's plan for Paul. Paul had capacity for his right woman. So did Jesus Christ. It just wasn't in their plan. And so as we'll see in one of these prayers coming up too, we have to be accepting what God has for us. And though we can ask for the possible, there's no problem asking for the possible. God's going to make that pretty clear. We can ask for the possible. Jesus Christ went to his Father in prayer and asked for something that was possible, but it wasn't the reality. And so he had to accept the will of his Father. And you know, that's easy for me to say from behind the pulpit, but as I am studying these points by myself, especially today as I was studying these points by myself, thinking of my own desires that I've asked God for, and to accept things that I say, well, I have the capacity for something that I may desire. It may not be a part of God's plan, and we must accept that, knowing that what God has for us is far better than what we could possibly come up with in a plan for ourselves. And that takes tremendous humility. It truly does. That is the kenosis doctrine, if you know it, in Philippians 2. So this reminds us that the way we treat God's logistical provisions, whatever, the Word of God, the pastor given to you, your local assembly, plus all the material things, food, water, shelter, everything that you have, whether you have a family, you have a relationship, you have a marriage or not, these are things that God has provided for you. How we treat them is how we treat Him. The Jews were really spitting on God for the manna. They didn't want it anymore. That's how they thought of God. God said, here's this beautiful food that will be free for you every day. You just have to go out and pick it up. And they said no. So they say no to the provision. They say no to God. Be very careful how you view the things that you possess. Don't belittle them. Don't put them down, because they are given to you by God. Whatever it is, nothing comes into your life unless God in His decree has allowed it so. Whatever it is. And I'm talking about prosperity, adversity, and the stuff that's in the middle that you think is, well, it's just there. All of that has been given to you by God. Those who grumble and complain about it, about their lives as they are right now, are complaining about God. Then we saw negative positive. We saw one of these, and we'll press on to the second. Negative positive means that the petition is answered no, but the desire is answered yes. The example that we saw was in Genesis 17, 18, where Abraham prayed that Ishmael, the son of Hagar, Sarah's maid, copulated with and had Ishmael with, might be his heir. God said no to Ishmael becoming his heir, but yes to the desire. And Abraham was given an heir through Isaac, and so Israel became the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not Abraham, Ishmael, and any of his sons that he had after him. Now, the second one we have is the example of Abraham again in Genesis 18, 23 through 33, where Abraham prayed that God would spare Sodom with the desire that Lot and his daughters would be spared. Well, there's Lot's wife as well. We don't know if Abraham was a big fan of her, but I'm sure he was praying for her as well. So the petition was no, the desire was yes. The petition is spare Sodom, the entire city, which estimates have total population of about 200,000 people. There are four believers in this place. And we'll assume that Lot's wife is a believer, even though she turned around on the way out and didn't fare too well. She turned into a pillar of salt. So Abraham prays the petition to spare the entire city is no. The desire to spare his loved ones is yes. And again, Abraham here shows a certain amount of humility. As Abraham told Lot that he could have any of the land that he wanted, and Lot picked the best. He picked the valley. He picked the valley where it had the best land for grazing, for his flocks, the best land for growing food. He picked the best, and he gave Abraham the worst. Turned out Lot didn't prosper, but Abraham did, which, of course, God takes care of his own. But Abraham here is a bargainer. He bargains with God. He ussed God down from 50 to 10 to live within the walls of Sodom. And to be sure, there were at least 10 believers in the city. He was sure of that, but it turns out that there were only four. The petition to spare Sodom was answered no. Look at Genesis 18, 23. And Abraham came near and said, "Wilt thou indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from thee to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous," again, he's talking about those who have believed in God and in his salvation, his Messiah, "and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham answered and said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." he's a bargainer for sure, but at least he shows some humility here. You know, he does show some humility, and there's something we can glean from this. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Wilt thou destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." And he spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." I like how he starts with two fives, and then he jumps 10, as he figures he's, you know, God's being gracious. And he said, God said to him, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Now, you've got to recognize that God does have omniscience. He knows how low Abraham's going to go. 18:31, and he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once." Really? "Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. Abraham could have ussed him down one more. No, it still wouldn't have made it, right? If he went down to 5, he would have had to go all the way down to 4. But you see, Abraham here is pretty convinced that he has spared his nephew, Lot, and his nieces, or what are they, grandnieces. He is pretty sure he spared them. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So there's something to be gleaned here. I mean, certainly Abraham is a bargainer, definitely. In using repetitive prayer, which Abraham does, it's not mindless repetition here. He's going to God over and over again. And we've already seen that God has actually instructed us to do so. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. We don't see anything here that God is actually angry with him for doing so. And again, so it shows us, as we repeat, we learn. As we repeat our prayers, we actually learn more of our desires. As we repeat our prayers, as Abraham repeats here, he really gets to the core of what he really wants. And what he wants is not the city to be spared. What he really wants is that his family is spared. And so the more he repeats, the more clear it becomes to Abraham himself. And again, the more we repeat, as God here, and I mean, this is a kind of a sensational example, but as you repeat your prayers over time, from the pulpit, you're going to get answers. From doctrines that you have already stored in your soul, you're going to get answers as you ask. We've already seen that. And as you continue to ask, you're going to see that petition more clearly in the light of God's will. You know, is it God's will? Because Abraham, you know, shows a little humility here. He shows some understanding of God's character. In verse 25, he says, shouldn't you deal justly with the earth? And so Abraham is showing in verse 25 that he does understand the justice of God. And again, there's an air of humility. He's not ordering God to do it. He is asking, and he's giving humility or homage. He's prostrating himself before the Lord. So there is an air of an acceptance in that God will have the final say. He says here, how about 10? God says, okay, if there's 10. And so Abraham doesn't keep going. Because in a way here, he's bargaining. Yeah, we wouldn't say here bargain with God. But as we repeat our request to God in terms of unfulfilled desires, that we tend to get an understanding of, all right, God, you haven't fulfilled it yet, but when you do, I will accept what you do. Whatever it is, I will accept it. If you say no to the particular petition, but you and I in our relationship, the prayer to the Father, the Son to the Father, the friend to friend, really, as we communicate with each other in prayer, I have come to an understanding of what this desire is. And whatever it is that you give in terms of this request, I accept it. Now, God may say no, but he's going to fulfill the desire. He may say no to the desire and so on. I mean, there's four possibilities. But there is in the believer, this is where patience really does come in. And God will teach it to you. So God is patient with us in our evolving in quotes, meaning that the petition may change over time. You know, your specificity, whatever that word is, in terms of that prayer may be altered. But it's the same desire. You're just asking a little differently. And as you're asking, you're learning. I mean, you're in intimate relationship with your Father. This is inner room prayer where when you ask, you're revealing your desire to your Father. And you know, when you reveal your desire to your Father, you're looking at your desire at the same time. And does it line up with God's will? And I probably know more about God's will today than I did yesterday, or this month than I did last month. And as I ask again, I'm looking at my desire, and I'm looking at the petition. In fact, you and God are looking at it both together, and you learn. That's why all these prayers are for our benefits and for his glory. Now, of course, though, there's that wonderful virtue of humility. When we are humble enough to be willing to accept his final authority on the matter. And that is extremely important. Without that, pretty much our prayer lives are going to be pretty ineffective. Now, you might jump to the conclusion that if your petitions are wrong and wrong again and wrong again, that God is willing to clobber you in your ignorance. I don't think so. Because Abraham is petitioning here actually a little differently than when he was talking to God back in, if you remember, in Genesis 15. He was basically crying on God in Genesis 15. I have no heir, I have no child. But God has already promised you that you would have an heir. But I have no child. Eleazar, who was a slave in my home, will be my heir. And he basically just complained in lack of faith. At least here, He's got some faith in God's deliverance. And so he's changed. And, you know, God has certainly taught him, but he certainly hasn't been clobbered over the head. How long has it taken Abraham to go from Genesis 15 to here? It's over 20 years as Abraham has grown to learn the lesson. So don't jump to the conclusion. If your petitions are wrong, and you don't, they might be wrong and you don't know it yet, keep hearing the word of God and keep asking. With time, your petitions may change. They probably will, most likely. So the other point that I get from this is that God knows where we are going. He has seen the positive volition of the learners. And if you have positive volition, you are a learner. If you are a learner of the word of God, God sees that. And he knows your petition is going to change. Again, he sees the end from the beginning. He's not in time. It's a snapshot to him. And he sees that you're going to change. He sees that your petition is going to change to line up with his will. And so God can deal with that kind of believer in prayer much differently than he does with a negative believer who is full of arrogance. This is the person who's always asking selfishly, has no care for the indoctrination of the Word of God, the inculcation, the day in and day out study of the Word of God so that he may grow in grace and knowledge. That person is always going to be asking selfishly, and God will see that. And therefore, you may be asking, you may have asked something years ago. God said yes to it because he knew your future. He saw your positive volition. So what you asked for, he said yes. Of course, he did this in eternity past when he first heard the prayer because he has that omniscience. When he saw that, he said yes to it, but the deliverance on that prayer could be 5-10 years down the road when you have the capacity for it and you've grown enough. So thirdly, we have positive, where both the petition and the desire are answered yes. Turn to Judges chapter 16. What does God do with the arrogant? Before we move on to this, what does God give to the humble? What does God give to the arrogant? It's the same verse in James chapter 4. He gives grace. He gives a greater grace to the humble, but he makes war with the arrogant. And you see, as I go back here again, where God has seized down the corridors of time, he sees your positive volition. That has a great impact on his ability to fulfill prayer down the line. Because he knows you're going to grow in grace and knowledge. He knows you're going to have the capacity for it. So he can say yes even before you're ready. Whereas for the negative, for the arrogant, the negative volition of the arrogant, his action on that person is war. And that what war basically means is divine discipline. Now, positive, of course, means both. The petition and the desire are answered. Both line up with the will of God. And the first example we have of this is Samson. In Judges 16:28, Samson, who had been blinded by the Philistines, tied up in the temple of Dagon, his petition for his strength and his desire, which was to kill them, were both answered. And that's why, I mean, this gets into imprecatory. That's a theological word for praying for someone to have a broken arm or a broken tooth or, you know, get the flu or something like that. It borders on that. And, of course, that's not for the church age. But here, this lines up with God's will. The Philistines are exceedingly evil. And they are worshiping a god. This god was tied with Baal. He was one of their main gods. It was had the body of a fish and the head of a man. And it was involved in tremendous pagan worship. And God was ready to destroy the Philistines as they had been at that time. So God doesn't approve of revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God does not approve of revenge unless his justice sees fit to take it. And God wanted to defeat the Philistines, and so Samson got what he both petitioned for and what he desired. Of course, Samson really shouldn't be in this pickle to begin with, Because Samson, most people don't realize that Samson was a judge in Israel. He was a judge for 30 years. This is not just some muscle man. This guy was extremely intelligent, and he was a virtuous man. But he had an Achilles heel, so to speak. It was women. And he had the lust. He lusted for a woman who was exceedingly beautiful, but she did not have 1 ounce of virtue in that beautiful head of hers. And I want to take this moment to dedicate this to every man, both the single and the wed. Proverbs 31:10. An excellent, the Hebrew word means virtuous wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. This is what gets Samson here in the first place, is that he's got a problem with beautiful women and he doesn't care about their virtue. He just wants the beauty, and so he ends up getting snared by this woman. And so what he failed to see is that the beauty of a wife is in her virtue. Judges 16:23. Now the lords of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice, for they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And that's a pity that they should say that. Don't think God heard that? God heard that. God said, "Okay, all right. You think your God gave this man into your hands?" It was Jehovah Elohim who gave this man into their hands, not this fake god. And so God's going to deal with them as he always does. Verse 24, then the people saw him. They praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands, even the destroyer of our country who has slain many of us." It so happened when they were in high spirits, that means some substances are involved, they're partying, they've got Samson, that they said, "Call for Samson that he may amuse us." So they called for Samson from the prison and he entertained them. Now they feared this man for quite a while, and for them to actually lead him out in front of them in chains, to for once to see him as a normal man that could not break those chains, he lost his strength. He lost the strength that God had given him supernaturally, and so they just loved looking at him. So they called for Samson from the prison, and he entertained them, and they made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the boy who was holding his hand, now that's pretty weak. There's a boy holding his hand. "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, meaning their government, their leaders. And about 3,000 men and women were on the roof looking on while Samson was amusing them. And Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this time. O God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines from my two eyes." They plucked out his eyes. Now, his petition is to get his strength back, and his desire is to avenge himself over the Philistines. God's going to say yes to both. And so Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and braced himself against them, with the one with his right hand and the other with his left. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he killed in his life. Samson here is an instrument that God used. So Samson's petition and desire line up with God's. He got his strength back. He wrapped his arms around the two pillars of the temple. He pulled with all his strength and he brought the whole thing down. Then his verse 31, then his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, brought him up, and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. Thus he had judged Israel 20 years. I'm sorry, I said 30 years. Petition answered yes. Desire answered yes. That's like hitting the bullseye in prayer life. 1 Kings 18, if you would go there, please. Elijah prayed that God would light his offering on the altar with fire. God answered yes to both, again, the desire and the fire. And again, these pictures in the Old Testament, which are written for our benefit, help you to remember. They help us to remember the power of prayer, first off, and also the fact that in our prayers we have two aspects. And so when we ask, we must check our motivation as well as our petition. Now, 1 Kings chapter 18, we have Elijah the prophet who is prophesying around 900 BC, a little bit after that as well. And this occurs during the reign of Ahab. Most people know Ahab as some kind of sailor or pirate, but that's not him. Ahab was a king of Israel, the northern kingdom, but I know you know his wife. His wife was Jezebel. And Jezebel was a very intense worshiper of Baal. And she brought this worship of Baal, because she's the queen of the northern kingdom, and she brought this worship of Baal into Israel. And, it appealed to them. You can sit there worshiping in the Mosaic Law, or you can have alcohol, drugs, and prostitutes, and all this other stuff that the worship of Baal was, which is a phallic cult. And they're like, yeah, just give us the phallic cult. I don't want to go pray in the temple and all of this. It's boring. And therein lies what makes the change. I mean, what makes one choose Baal over Jehovah is ignorance. I mean, it's just flat-out ignorance. But I mean, if you see what your worship of the true God under the Mosaic Law, if you don't see the value in that, you don't see the power in that, then you're just ignorant of what it is. And when you're ignorant, you're stupid. And when you're stupid, you just go for a momentary pleasure. All stupid people do. We all did, and sometimes still do. That when we're dumb, we go for instant gratification, and you run for it. And you find out, hopefully as a believer, you find out, you hit your head against the wall again. Let's not do that. Let's rebound and get in the plan of God and accept any discipline coming my way if it's coming. But for the ignorant of the plan of God, those who know no doctrine, and these people in the northern kingdom, it was just one bad king after another in their history. Not one of them was worth anything. And the people were just marred, overrun with the Baalic cult. And they just wouldn't turn to God. God gave them Elijah. He gave them Isaiah. He gave them so many great prophets to warn them about their coming destruction. They just wouldn't hear it. Now, I think personally, and if you may remember that I desired to do a history on Israel, I stopped that after a few classes because that would get dry, I would think. And so what I'm going to do here is just give you quickly a place where Ahab is. I think it's important to understand, rather than just read something from, say, 1 Kings or Numbers or whatever. It's because if you go from Genesis through, it's not chronological. You know, what's written in these books are not chronological. And we have to put them together chronologically. So here's your beneficiary slide. Now, this occurs around 900 B.C. That's about right here. Here's our friend Ahab. Is there one more? No, there isn't. Oh, get out of there, Samuel. So you have the first king is Saul. That's about 1020 B.C. Now, these are all B.C. That's why the numbers get smaller. So this is, you know, they get into the Promised Land around 1400 B.C., so it's around almost 400 years later that they finally want a king. They get Saul. Saul's terrible. They get David. David's wonderful. They get Solomon. Solomon's terrible. And after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split. So it was his son, this guy over here, Rehoboam. This guy was a wimp. He was a spoiled brat. He was brought up, he's Solomon's son. And he was just terrible. Him and all these guys were just terrible. There's not one good one amongst them, except these two. These two right here were actually very good kings. And that's why they have long reigns. You see, God didn't take them off the throne. But all these, you see how many kings there were in the northern kingdom. After Jehoboam, looks very close to Rehoboam, but this is the northern kingdom. That is Israel. This down here, these are all the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, you have this jerk, then this jerk, this jerk, this jerk, this jerk. None of them worship God. And God warned and warned. They fought wars. They were bothered by the Assyrians. The Assyrians eventually conquered them. The Hittites were also to the north that caused them so many problems because they just wouldn't worship God. So they separated themselves from Judah, which was the southern kingdom, and on down the line we finally have Ahab, and Ahab is not going to reign very long either. In fact, this guy right here, Zimri, His reign lasted 7 days. King for a week. Yeah, he wasn't too good. So this is where we are right here in our story. Now, the prophets that are given, first you're given Samuel. You're also given Nathan during their time. You're given this guy, Ahijah, which was, I did not know of him at all. He's only mentioned a couple times in the scripture, but he warned Jehoboam about his coming destruction, and he didn't listen. And then way down here we have Elijah, and there's periods of time here where there's no prophets, but look how much time goes by. With all these kings, you're going from 930 to about 840, so you're going just about 90 years, and you know, that's only two generations, and yet you have all these kings, one after another after another. Look at 1 Kings 18:25. Now, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, has truly brought in the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom, and so there are many prophets to Baal, so-called. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, and there are 450 of them at this time, he says, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, no one answered, and they leapt about the altar which they made. So first they called, now they're dancing. Verse 27, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. Sanctified sarcasm. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. This is still practiced in the Middle East where people cut themselves. There's a whatever you call it, whatever, never mind. It's not our topic at this time. Anyway, the guys who they bat themselves in the head with swords until they bleed. People cut themselves. They wear hair shirts. They wear these shirts that have needles in them that poke themselves, and they think, you know, God hears them because they're bleeding. So they're called out to Baal, nothing. They danced around the altar, nothing. So they resort to cutting themselves, nothing. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now there's a purpose to this. God is not only, what God is really doing here is showing Israel that there is a true God and this is a false God. Now, if you're standing in front of this event and you see what just happened and then you see what Elijah's going to do, how in the world do you not believe? How in the world do you not say, enough, no more Baal, get him out of our kingdom? You would think, but they do not. Now, here's my question. Why doesn't Satan, who's the promoter of Baal, why doesn't he just light up this wood? The question is, does he have the power to do so? An interesting question. Because what dawned on me is that when Satan went to God in the case of Job, that he incited God to act against Job. And I knew, and I did recall, that fire had rained from the sky and devoured not only Job's servants, but also his flocks and his herds. Did Satan do that? Not at all. He didn't do it. It was God who did it. God was incited to do it, and anybody who died in what God does has always a way out, a justification. God is never unfair. So the point here is, and it's a wonderful point, Satan cannot create anything. He's powerless to do so. He's a roaring lion, not a biting lion, a roaring lion. People said, Satan did this to me, did that to me, he made me sick, he made this, he gave me a flat tire. I don't think he even gave you a flat tire. He cannot do it unless God gives him the green light to. And in the case of Job, God said, all right, you've incited me to test Job in the midst of this conflict. He said, everything he has, everything Job has is in your hand, Satan, only don't touch his body. So God put power in Satan's hand to work on Job. But if you read the first couple of chapters of Job, I was going to have us go there, and I decided not to. It's not a major point here because we are studying prayer. And Satan cannot create anything. He cannot manipulate energy. He cannot manipulate matter. Only God can do so. So he can only, what does he do? He deceives, he lies, and he accuses. He's all mouth, he's all words. And therefore, and as we'll see, as we progress, as we'll see for years, for you to be afraid of anything in your life as a believer who has God the Father as your Father, that is ludicrous. You have no right, nor should you. Of course, we have to be educated. I understand that. But you must know the principle is that none of us have a right to be afraid of anything. Our enemies can do nothing. They can't do anything here either. Yeah, I can just see Satan there going, do I have a lighter? Do I have something? I mean, come on. He's making idiots out of us. Rub some sticks together. What can I do here? Get a magnifying glass? What? Verse 30. And Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of which the Lord had been, the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob. And of course, the sons of Jacob. And here God is displaying to them that God had blessed the 12 tribes of Israel, and therefore he is the true God of Israel, to whom the word of the Lord had come saying, Israel shall be your name, as Jacob's name was changed to that. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench all around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. There's a deep trench all around the altar. You'll see why. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Meaning that this sacrifice and the wood is absolutely soaked with water, to the point that the trench all around it is also filled with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now the petition here is intense fire. It has to be intense, because the offering, the wood, it's soaked. This is to show that this is no accident. I mean, you think about it. Someone could say, well, you know, a spark hit it somehow. Someone would say, well, the sun came out and maybe it was out long enough and some part of it heated up. There was some kindling in there that might have caught. And on, people come up with all kinds of crazy things. Isn't it true? People all around us, all through history, have come up with all kinds of crazy explanations for God's universe, God's plan, God's Christ, and so on. And it's on and on. But here, and that's why the Word of God cannot and never will be disproven. The prophecies alone, all fulfilled literally, if anyone looks at them, must, and I'm sure that you mean they're not going to be convinced by them, but it'd make them think twice when the gospel is presented to them. God has fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And here, there's no mistaking the fact that this place is soaked with water. Therefore, it's no accident. It's no mistake. God has done it. And so the desire is that God is known in Israel and that Elijah is known as his servant. Both are answered correctly or positively. So in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Nothing left, and not the water left. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Then Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. They seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and he slew them there. He killed them all. So And why? I mean, why did God allow the death of them all? It's because you've got to take the cancer out. These people cannot be allowed to be running around anymore. They were given their time. And they're here shown to be false. It's unfortunate. You know, the people here do fall down. They worship God. It's unfortunate that it won't last. But here, at least, God has shown himself. And we see that a petition that lines up with the will of God is answered yes. And a desire that lines up with the word of God is also answered yes. Next, we have Luke 23:42-43, which is the petition of the dying thief. Go to Luke 23, verse 39. Luke 23:39. Now, this guy doesn't have much time left. He finds himself in a great place. Hanging on a cross, you wouldn't say is a great place. But where he is now, he would be grateful to God for every minute of it. Christ, of course, has two thieves with him. These guys are more than thieves, by the way, and I probably should have changed that there. You would have not been put on a cross for stealing. That was not a sentence been brought upon stealing. These guys were probably murderers, and they probably stole while they murdered. And that you had to really commit a serious crime in order to be put on a cross. And these guys are hardened criminals. And one of the criminals, verse 39, this is the one on his left, which it's interesting that the Bible makes that clear, as the one on his right will be a believer, the one on his left will be an unbeliever, and he stands above the earth. He's not touching the earth, our Lord isn't, and he's not in heaven. He is between heaven and earth as the mediator, and he separates the human race into believer and unbeliever. And so the one on his left, who was hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, when he says "save yourself," means he's saying, if you're the Christ, come off the cross. And when he says "save us," he wants off the cross. He's not asking for eternal salvation. He's asking for getting off the cross. But the other answered in rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly," in other words, we deserve it, "for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And in one of the seven sayings of our Lord on the cross, he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And he was. That's where Christ first went. His body went into the grave, his spirit went to heaven to be with his Father, but his soul went down to Hades, where the born-again Old Testament believers were, and this man went with him. You can imagine taking that trip with Christ and showing up at the doorway of Abraham's bosom, and there's Christ. He's not even alone. He's with the thief over here with him. It was pretty awesome. Now, could this guy didn't have time to get baptized with water? He didn't have time to repent of his sins. He didn't have time to join a church. He didn't have time to give 10% of what he had, which he had nothing, so I guess that might work. His tithe would have been zero. So, what could this guy do except have faith? And he has a petition that he would be with him in paradise and a desire, which is to be saved. And both were answered yes. Lastly, John 11. Turn to John 11. This we've already studied, so we can go through it fairly quickly. This, of course, is the petition of our Lord. And it's interesting to see here that not every prayer, one in particular, is not answered of our Lord. That's, of course, the one in the garden to take the cup from him, to bypass the cross. That's answered no. This one is answered yes. This is a petition for the resuscitation of Lazarus. The desire was that the bystanders who witnessed this might be saved. And here both the petition and the desire were answered yes. However, not everyone's going to get saved, but there are many that are going to. Verse 41. So he asked to remove the stone. Of course, you know the story. Martha said, don't do it, it's going to stink. But they removed it anyway by his command. And Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. If he doesn't say Lazarus, one assumption is that they all come out. If he just says, come forth, everybody in that graveyard is going to walk out. Then Martha will be really upset. You're going to need a lot of Lysol for all those stinky dead people. It would be the zombie apocalypse, wouldn't it? And when he had said this, so he cries out, Lazarus. Of course, Lazarus does come out. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, this is a beautiful statement, unbind him and let him go. You know what that represents? Freedom. Freedom from the grave. And he had a cloth over his eyes. That's freedom from ignorance of doctrine. Now, Lazarus knew his doctrine, but Lazarus was not a church-age believer, not until he was resuscitated. Lazarus will survive into the church age. If he is left in the grave here, he's an Old Testament believer, and he would still have been bound by the Mosaic law, and he's not going to be anymore. Lazarus will move into the church age, and so he says, unbind him. That's the freedom from slavery to the sin nature, freedom from slavery to the cosmic system, freedom from slavery to the kingdom of darkness, and freedom of being a slave in Christ. Let him go means don't pester him with 1,000 questions. Because you didn't think, you know, like this guy comes out, people are going to be after him. Fortunately, it's, you know, there's not the 24/7 news going on at that time, but I mean, people would have been all around him. And he's saying, don't, and again, what he's saying here is you also have freedom, us, that we have victory over the grave. We also have freedom from others who would enslave us, not from others. Of course, we serve others. We become servants of others. But as the scripture says, do not become a slave of man, meaning a slave of their pettiness and their gossip and their arrogance and so on. So Lazarus is set free, and of course, the Lord's prayer is answered. Verse 45 says, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what had been done believed in him. So that's the answer of his desire. However, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done, which means that they ran off to tell the Pharisees that this guy is really going to be trouble now. They didn't believe. They ran off to tell the authorities. So, but again, you see here the desire is in line with the will of God, and so is the petition. Win it. Matthew 26:36, please. Got a little over 5 minutes. We can do one of the, and this is really quite something. This prayer, we seem drawn to it a lot over the last several months. Negative, negative is the fourth type. So we've seen positive, positive, negative, positive, positive, negative. Well, I just reversed the order there. And now both are answered no. The petition is out of God's will. The desire is out of God's will. And so neither one is answered. Now again, all of these examples are given to you so you can be reminded of when you are praying that you have both a desire and a petition. And when they line up with the will of God, either one, when the desire doesn't line up with the will of God, it's always a kind of a losing situation for us. But when the desire is correct, then everything works out wonderfully. And God can do some extremely supernatural things in the life of you and the life of others that you're praying for. So when the answer to both is no, our first example of this is our Lord. And it seems odd. Even when I had put this together, it seemed odd to me when I started it to say I didn't even want to do this. To just think to myself that my Lord, Jesus Christ, could ask for something that his Father would say no. And it made me uncomfortable. But then I got through it, and once I got through it and I understood it more, it's beautiful. It truly is beautiful. Now, as when it comes to our Lord's life, his life is not like yours. What you have in position is everything like he has. What you've been given in grace, absolutely, is everything that he has. But everything in his life is truly unique. His death is unique. His life was unique. His person, being the God-man, is unique. The hypostatic union is unique. The authority that he sits upon is at the right hand of God as a human being, absolutely unique. When he died, his body went one way, his spirit went the other way, and his soul went the other way. I mean, that's unique. That's not going to happen to anybody else ever. And as we'll see at the conference, our relationship with him is absolutely unique. There's no precedent in history for who we are to him. You say, you know, he's a husband and we're the bride. Sure, you can look through history and see some wonderful marriages and stuff, you know. Okay, but he's a master and we're the slave. You can look back through history and find master-slave relationships, and you can, you know, write that all down and see what they're like. That's true. He's the judge, and you're the one being judged. We could look back through history and see all of that as well. We're friends, but he says, I call you friend. He doesn't turn around and say he wants us to call him friend, because that's too casual. We'll see that. Now, all each alone, we can see in human relationships. The husband-wife, the friend-to-friend, the judge to one being judged, the master-slave. We can see that all through history. But all four of them together in one relationship, there's no reference to it. It's never happened before. That's what's so beautiful about this, when we see this doctrine at the conference, it's never happened before. A master-slave would never become friends. That was unprecedented. A husband-wife wouldn't be master-slave. Well, at least it shouldn't be, husband. The friend-to-friend isn't going to be, judge to the one being judged. That's not a friendship relationship. At least it's not in historical context. But for the believer to Christ, there's these unbelievable relationships that we often, and rightly so, because we need to learn them individually, we just focus on them individually. But when you take the whole package together, there's no historical precedent for it. It's never happened. It's not in the Old Testament. It's only in the church. It's only in the New Testament mystery doctrine. And it's really quite fantastic. And so this uniqueness comes out wonderfully here, and that the Lord's Prayer is answered no. And of course, we'll see what. I mean, he's looking for what? The possibility that the cross could be bypassed. And as I said earlier, for you to pray for the possibility, even though that possibility might not line up with the will of God, you pray for the possibility, that's absolutely fine to do so. God is actually asking us to do so. And as we've seen already, when we looked at this in terms of repetitiveness or continuous prayer, he prayed the same prayer three times, meaning he asked for this possibility three times. And when he was done asking, he was convinced that the possibility was not going to happen. In other words, the reality that he was to face was not in line with the possibility. Father, if it be, well, we can just look at it, right? Look at Matthew 26:36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, his cousins, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Now, this is not stress as a sin, obviously. This is anguish in his soul. He's grieved tremendously. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And basically what he's saying there is, intercede for me. He's actually asking the disciples to pray in his behalf. And they're going to fail at that, because we know they fall asleep. And when he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, and this, you know, this just dawns on me. If someone doesn't pray for you, it's okay. You can still do it. I mean, your success in the spiritual life is not dependent on intercessory prayer from others, because he's asking them to pray for him and they don't. But he still accomplishes his mission. So you don't, it's to have intercessory from others is extremely helpful. but don't think that you absolutely need it. You don't need it to be successful. Verse 39, and he went a little beyond them, fell on his face, and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. This, if it is possible, is a first-class condition, meaning if, and in his mind, it is. I mean, what he's saying here is it's a first-class condition in the fact that Jesus does absolutely think that this is a possibility, that there could be some way around it. I mean, why is he asking if there isn't? He's asking from his humanity and his tremendous grief, Father, what's the other way? What's the other way around this? Now, I love this as I have grown a bit, as over years, that my attitude towards certain things have changed. And I dedicate this to the spiritual tough guys who brag about how strong they are and how they apply doctrine all the time. I'm not saying there's any in here. I've met any in here, but I've met them. And always bragging about how they pass every test. And that when you are struggling and you have grief, I mean, if he had grief, as he's watching the approaching cross, I mean, the shadow of that cross is looming above him. He knows that he'll be separated from his Father, but he doesn't know what that's like. He knows he's going to come in contact with the sins of the whole world, but he doesn't know what that's like at all. He doesn't know what any of this is like, and he doesn't know how long it's going to last. We say, oh, it's 3 hours, but that's an eternity with him. And again, he didn't know at this time. He has grief looking at future suffering. Now, we being much less than he is, wouldn't it follow that as we look forward to certain sufferings, there'll be the same attitude? At times, I mean, of course, not all the time, because he wasn't like this all the time. But as it said in verse 37, grieved and distressed, he was, so will you be, so will I be. And for some other believer to walk up to you and say, well, I don't know what your problem is, I don't know what you're distressed about, well, just say thank you very much for your advice. Thank you for your kindness. Don't have mental attitude sins towards them if you can't. I'm not at that stage yet. I would picture in my mind wrapping my hands around their neck, choking them for a while. But see, he has this, and so will you. So will I. And what does he use? Prayer. Problem-solving device? Nuh-uh. He's asking, is there a possibility that we can bypass this cross? He asked again. And the answer was, no. He asked again, no. And then we'll see, it's okay. Once he's convinced that there's no other way, once the prayer of the possibility says no, once your prayer, see, negative, negative is not a bad thing. I mean, if you're praying selfishly and all that, yes, but not all the time, because his negative, negative is not a bad thing. God's saying there is no possibility, okay, but just because the answer to the possibility is no, that doesn't make the reality of what I'm about to face go away. The reality is still there. The reality is still looming. So when I hear no to the possibility, I still have to face the reality. And when I face the reality, all I can do is apply the doctrine that I have in my soul right now. And if I'm not thinking of the right doctrine, I go to prayer again and ask for wisdom, as James 1:5 says. But I'm going to face that with doctrine. And as it said, our Hebrews 12:2, we'll go to it tomorrow night, that with the joy that he not set before him, the joy that he laid aside, he endured the cross. How did he endure the cross? By his title. His title is right there, the perfecter of doctrine. He's the perfecter of faith, the perfecter of doctrine. Father said, no, it has to be the cross. When he was convinced, he said, all right, let's do it. Let's do it, and I'm going to use my doctrine to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again that we have to gather together and to receive the things that you continually teach us. Again, we ask for enlightenment and remembrance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.